Well, today I found myself after searching all these years. And the man that I saw, he wasn't at all who I thought he'd be. Well, I was lost when you found me here. And I was broken beyond repair. And then you came along.
Matthew 23, and look in verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. This is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I think this is just one of the most profound verses in the Bible. It really shows God's heart for his people. And his heart is to bless, to gather his people together and to bless them. And the only reason that they don't get blessed is because they were not willing. They were not willing. And that's God's heart to all humanity, that God desires to bless. He has no desire to harm people, no desire to curse people. He has nothing but a desire to bless people. But when he offers it, there are so many of us human beings who reject his offer that we are not willing. And that's just so unfortunate. But, you know, as I was getting prepared today for Pentecost, I was thinking, well, what is the significance of Pentecost? We celebrate it every year. We know it's the birthday of the church, but what really is the significance of Pentecost? And the significance is the fact that God gave power to the church. God gave power to the church. If you think about it, most humans are powerless in the spirit realm. That the spirit realm, the winds that blow in this world spiritually, that mankind is pretty much unable to stand against it. He's blown about with every wind and doctrine. And so God gave power to the church through Jesus Christ. And the church should stand up for something, that when these winds would blow other men over, the winds should not blow the church. That the church is steadfast, unmovable, right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Unfortunately, we don't find that too often. You know, you look out over the landscape of Christianity and you find a very powerless group of people. So something's happened here. So today we're going to read Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and read about Pentecost and see if we can discover some things. It's my opinion that when it comes to the whole idea, the whole subject of the Holy Spirit and the power of the church, there is within the church this sense of quiet doubting and quiet disappointment. We know that power is available, but for many of us, we don't see it. In fact, the other night I was talking to Virgil, and Virgil made that observation that he just didn't think that he didn't observe that people were operating the manifestations within the church very much or very often. And I appreciated that because it's an honest accounting. I mean, I don't see it either. Not like we should, not like they did in the first century. In the book of Acts, it was very clear that there was power in the church. Now, not so much. And so I would like to rediscover what it was that attributed power to the church. So let's go to Acts chapter 1, and we'll just read through and see what God has in store for us. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, in my former book, this is Luke speaking. Luke wrote the book of Acts. So Luke is saying, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So Jesus, after his crucifixion, he came back for 40 days and 40 nights, and he instructed the apostles. And he instructed them about the coming of a new age, a new period of time. And he instructed them also about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we know, There was Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Remember, David said, prayed to God and asked him not to take the Holy Spirit from him. Moses designated 50 or 70, I can't remember, but men that had Spirit upon them, right, in the Old Testament. But it was, for the most part, it was just a small group of people who had Holy Spirit. And this was about to change on the day of Pentecost. It says, look at verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, that Jesus was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which ye have heard me speak of. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he sets it in contrast to the baptism of water. He says, John baptized with water, but in contrast, you're going to be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. And he talked about the promise from the Father. And we're going to see that quite a bit here in the book of Acts, that God had promised in the Old Testament this Holy Spirit. It was a promise of God. Hold your finger here and go to Luke chapter 24, Luke 24. You know, it's interesting when you read the book of Ephesians, and it talks in Ephesians about how Christians are marked out for Christ, and they are sealed by this promised Holy Spirit. So whatever Holy Spirit they got on the day of Acts, that is what designates, marks out a Christian, that we are marked out by this Spirit, this promise of God. Luke chapter 24, look in verse 46. It says, he, Jesus, told them, this is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father had promised, or has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Okay? So we can see here that that promised Holy Spirit, that promise of the Father, was that they would be clothed with power from on high. And I always like the term clothed. We hear it in the Bible, being clothed with righteousness, right? Clothed, that you are garbed with it, that, you know, it's not just an item that you happen to hold in your hand, but you are clothed with it. Well, we are clothed with power from on high. That's something, clothed with power. Go back to Acts chapter 1. It says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. So the witness of Jesus Christ is someone who is clothed with power from on high. All right? A prerequisite. You can't be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you have power. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men, and these were angels, dressed in white, stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, which means it was probably about a 20-minute walk. And what that means is that on Sabbath day, if you walked any more than that, it would be considered work, right? So you were given a Sabbath day's period of walking, or duration of walking, and that was it. Yeah, it was kind of dumb. But, you know, that's how it was. Verse 13, it says, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room that they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they were all together in this upper area here. And so then it goes into a section that talks about Matthias and how he replaced Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. Now look over in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So before we go on, I want to explain what Pentecost is. The Hebrew calendar was structured around agricultural times. And my wife has just planted a garden, so we are very sensitive to agricultural issues. She's had ups and downs. Anyway, so you have a year's calendar, and it's structured around this notion of agriculture, okay? The first day is going to be the Passover, okay? The Passover was in early spring, and it was the early harvest of barley. It was the first fruits of barley. So their initial harvest, they would harvest the barley, and then, you know, that would be the grain that they would use in the following year for planting. That was the first fruits. So that was Passover. 50 days later was Pentecost, right? Pentecost was the first fruits of the wheat harvest, just the beginning of the wheat harvest, okay? And then at the end of the life cycle of agriculture, there was what was called the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And this was in the fall. This is the final harvest, and this is where they harvested all kinds of things, but specifically they harvested olives and grapes. So that's the calendar. Now, Passover and Feast of Tabernacles were week-long festivals. Pentecost, on the other hand, was a day. It was one day. So all of these entailed pilgrimages. People would come from all over, all of the surrounding lands, countries, and they would walk to Jerusalem, and they would celebrate the feast. And Pentecost, it was one day, right? So they came in from all over the place for one day. So we had these celebrations, these Pentecosts. And so on the day of Pentecost, verse 2, it says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to each of them. All they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And we know from discussing this, the fact that, you know, any Jewish man would be in the temple at 9 o'clock in the morning. This is 9 in the morning. He'd be there in the temple for Pentecost. It's a day-long situation. You can't say, well, you know, I'll catch it next Tuesday. It was a day. And so everybody would have been in the temple, all the apostles, and it filled the whole house. Well, that's not a remarkable situation if you're, you know, sitting in a small house, right? The sound of wind filling the entire house. But it is pretty remarkable if it filled the entire house of God, the temple, which is what it did, that you had all these men and you had all this sound, right? You have all these people talking and chattering with one another, and it's fairly large. We've all been to county fairs, haven't we? And they're pretty loud. And then all of a sudden, this rushing, mighty wind comes in, and it filled, the sound of it filled the entire house. So everybody heard this thing, and everybody was like, what's that? Okay, you get the picture? It says, now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And that's quite a commitment. I mean, you have people, they couldn't just fly into Jerusalem, right? They had to come in, they had to pilgrimage from their countries just for this day-long festival. So they would come in, and it says they were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And that's pretty remarkable. So here you have these 12 apostles. They're speaking in tongues. They heard the speaking in tongues, but what was different about this first time? That when they heard the speaking in tongues, they heard it in their native language. And this is the phenomena of Pentecost. Now, of course, you know, people extrapolate from this, theologians, and say, well, speaking in tongues is a language they use for, you know, for evangelizing. Well, that's just nonsense, right? I mean, think about it. When you're evangelizing, when you're out witnessing, there's discussion, there's thinking, you're right. It isn't just some language coming out of your mouth that you have no desire or no understanding of what it is. It's a discussion, right? So to say that speaking in tongues somehow was, you know, some special tool that God gave to the early church, that's not true. It was a demonstration of power, okay? It's a demonstration of power. Verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who speak Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, the proper pronunciation for that word, by the way, not Cyrene, Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Isn't that something? I think that's spectacular. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them. There's always that crowd, right? It says some were perplexed. Others said, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is but 9 o'clock in the morning, right? That doesn't make too much sense. No, this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on your servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath or below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter is quoting here a passage out of Job. It's applied specifically in the sense of the promised Holy Spirit. The reference in Joel is talking about what? The tribulation. And that was not the tribulation. Now, of course, people will try to take this passage and say, well, you know, because he's using this passage, this must be the tribulation. That's not it. What he was focusing on was the promise of the Father. I will pour out my spirit. Now, you think about that phrase, pour out your spirit. I always, in my mind, envision somebody having one of those big pitchers of, you know, liquid and pouring the pitcher out. So this isn't a trickle like it was in the Old Testament. This is pouring out an abundance, right? You know, you think about verses like, you know, that I will be a fountain of living waters. There's this whole sense of fluidness when you're dealing with the Holy Spirit, right? That when you're dealing with the Holy Spirit, it's, I mean, if it's going to be likened to anything material, it's going to be likened to, well, there's some scripture that liken it to breath, right? Wind. Other verses liken it to water or liquid. And here it's talking about how God will pour out his spirit onto just men, just Jewish men. Well, he's talking about all people, right? All people in this scripture. And he's talking about not only affluent men and women, but handmaidens, right? Servants. Everybody will have this poured out on them. Young, old. Isn't that something? that everybody will have this Spirit poured out onto them. And they will not just get a little bit, it will be abundant. It will be abundant. In verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. He was accredited by miracles and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this man was handed over by you, or to you, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Isn't that something? So the question is, does God have set purpose and foreknowledge? Does he? Yes. Yes, he does. His set purpose and foreknowledge, though, is it unmovable predetermination? No. Why do you know this? Well, because Jesus could have said no. Jesus could have said no. If he said yes, he could have said no. And that's always a question I like to ask my friends who are Christians who, you know, are Trinitarians, right? I mean, first of all, you know, there's this whole thing about, you know, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Okay, fine. But could he have said no? And if you think about it, it would have been disingenuous if he couldn't have. Jesus could have said no. So God set this in his purpose and his foreknowledge, and Jesus went along with God's purpose and foreknowledge because he knew the scripture. But Jesus Christ could have said no and interrupted God's purpose. Does that make sense, everybody? And I think that's important for us to understand in each one of our lives. We've talked about in this fellowship about curriculum, right? That God has a curriculum for your life. And you can say yes to that curriculum, or you can say no. Remember what we just got finished reading. You know, I would have gathered you like a chicken gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not. So the one thing that we see clear throughout all the scripture is that God will not violate your freedom of will, ever. It's always a choice, because love is a choice, right? It goes on, verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Christianity is contingent upon the resurrection. Contingent upon a resurrection. It is the critical truth, the keystone or the linchpin of Christianity. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So Peter here is quoting Psalm 16. As you read this psalm, it appears by the language of the psalm that David is speaking in the first person. And he's speaking about himself, right? He's saying, you know, that God will not forsake me in the grave, and he will not allow me to see decay. He is at my right hand. And so when you read this, it caused confusion among the theologians of the time. They didn't know who he was talking about. And then Peter says, verse 29, brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David, he's dead and he's buried. And his tomb is here to this day. In other words, what he's saying is, David's in his tomb. He's not. He can't be saying this because he's dead. Does that make sense? In verse 30, it says, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. See, this is talking about Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. So even though David is using the language in the first person, he's a prophet, and he knew by revelation what God or what Jesus would be saying on the cross. I was thinking about Revelation chapter 22, 16. It says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 31, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned in the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Now, of course, they were eyewitnesses. We're called to be witnesses as well, but we're witnesses in a different way, aren't we? Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. All right. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven. That's pretty interesting if you think about it from a theological point of view. David is still in the grave. Well, wait a minute. I thought when you died, you went to heaven. Well, apparently not. Because David is still in the grave. He has not ascended to heaven. And it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because when we get to the New Testament, it says that Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of heaven, right? And the fact is that the only one in heaven at this time is Jesus. Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And this is essentially what our message is to the world, that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He's seated at God's right hand in power, that he's the head of a church of power. And this world desperately needs this Lord and Christ. Look in verse 37. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I thought that was interesting because I was reading this and I thought, you know, there's a lot of different opinions about what a good witness is when we're out speaking the word to people, right? What is a good witness? The question is witnessing just a factual exchange? Am I just telling you facts? No, it's not about you just telling somebody facts. Facts are included in it, but the witness, remember that you will receive spirit, you will be my witnesses. That the witness is more than just exchanging facts with a person, that you are demonstrating power. It's your lifestyle. It's your character. When you do speak words, they're words fitly spoken, that they're words that hit the need, right? I think sometimes we get really off the track on that one. What was the result of this demonstration of power in Peter's life? It was that they were cut to the heart. And what was their response? What should we do? See, we're not Christian arguers. We're not supposed to go out and argue with people. Now, there is, apologists. We go out and we explain things and we tell people about the Christian doctrine, but there is the witness. There is the witness, which is a demonstration of power. When we're working with people and we're talking to people who have sin in their lives, we should be speaking in a confronting fashion oftentimes. And that makes sometimes for an awkward conversation, doesn't it? Well, we have to have the courage to have an awkward conversation with people. I mean, didn't Peter just stand up and say, you're the guys who are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? It took some courage to say that, didn't it? There are going to be times where we're going to have to say the inappropriate thing, the awkward thing, but the needful thing. And as Christians, that's what we need to be interested in, are saying the needful things, speaking that fit word spoken, that thing that God desires to be spoken. If you ever read the prophets of the Old Testament, they were an offending bunch of people. They would say the complete inappropriate thing for the social occasion, and they incurred a lot of anger and loathing because of it. But they certainly said what God wanted them to say. I think a lot of times we're so busy being nice that we're not saying what needs to be said. We think that's loving, but it's not. Loving is saying what God wants you to say when he wants you to say it. Because the objective here is to cut somebody to the heart so that they recognize their sin and so that what? They repent. That's the idea. And when we do speak the word, we need to speak it with authority. Here's Peter standing up in front of all these learned men, all these men who were schooled in theology. He could have been intimidated. I think of the record in the scripture where, you know, that the Pharisees, I think it's later on in the book of Acts, the Pharisees took note that these men had been with Jesus. So where do you get your authority from when you speak to people and when you address them with a word that will cut them to the heart? You're going to get that authority from one place and one place only, and that's Jesus, hanging out with Jesus. Because when you spend time with Jesus, you don't care about all the fashions of men, the intellects of men, the personalities of men, the high finances of men. You could care less. Because when it gets right down to it, salvation doesn't care. Salvation cares for one thing and one thing only, and that's humbleness. They that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are the people that we're interested in. Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, I just think about this. This is, you know, we're watching the world burn around us. We just need to come to the conclusion that this is the city of destruction. The world is going to get worse and worse and worse. This is a foretaste of what the world is going to descend into. And I think we just all need to come to the place in our Christian walks where we recognize that, you know, you may have moments of respite along the way, but basically what it means is it's just going to get worse and worse. And we can, you know, run around trying to preserve it, or just recognize that and get to work. And what's our work? We're rescuing men and women and children out of this world that's quickly falling apart. That's what we Christians do. When we Christians become too invested in our culture, too invested in our politics, too invested in all these other things, and forget their mission, then they're walking aside what Peter was doing here in the book of Acts. Look at verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And that's the question. Who does God call? Well, he calls everyone. He calls everyone, but only a few accept the calling. It says, with many other words, he warned them. Warn them. That's interesting. That's an interesting word to use for the witness, isn't it? Warning people. I think it makes a lot more sense now, though, and I think that's one of the opportunities that, you know, a situation like what we're seeing in this country affords us. You know, when everything is peaceful and everything is nice, and, you know, people's 401ks are doing great, and, you know, they have two nice cars in the driveway, and pretty children who don't talk back. And everything is just going great. And you warn somebody like this, they're like, what? But it's in situations like this where everything is going south and things are unraveling that it gives the church the opportunity to say, this is how it is. This is reality. And as I've noted here in fellowship before, you know, when 9/11 happened, boy, I tell you what, everybody was a Christian then. At least the people I worked with, they could understand it. Let me read that over again. Verse 40, it says, but many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It was corrupt back then. It's still corrupt. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So you talk about impact. You've got this Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual witness that God has endued you with power, that he's clothed you with power. And then you are sent out to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And you do so with the courage that that Holy Spirit gives you. And then you look around, 3,000 people are added in a day. That's amazing. They devoted themselves. Devoted, there's a word for you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And this is Christianity. This is normal Christianity. Now, I've been a Christian for 35 years. I've never seen anything this spectacular. And yet, this is the standard set on the day of Pentecost. Like I said, too many Christians are spending their time in quiet doubting and quiet disappointment. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, to some degree, that's true for all of us, I think, right? We should be seeing people get healed. We should be seeing people raised from the dead. And why aren't we? Well, there's only one answer. I desire to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. It's not a problem with God. Remember, he promised the Holy Spirit. It's a part of his promise. It's the church living below what God has called them to live up to. You know, I think about some of the conceit that has entered into the church that, you know, they look back on these early Christians and they call them primitive Christians, right? These are the primitive Christians. They refer to this as the church in its infancy, which is hilarious, you know, as if, well, the church is in its infancy or was in its infancy, but now it's mature, right? And it took thousands of years of, you know, contributions to doctrine by all these different saints, but we're finally, you know, to the place where we need to be. Well, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship was in the early church. This is what people devoted themselves to. And the question you have to ask yourself is, if you think that the church is in its maturity now, but it was in its infancy back then why was it so powerful then and so anemic now? That's the question you have to ask yourself. You know, even before I became a Christian, when my father was a big history guy, and he used to talk to us regularly about World War II. And I remember, you know, I was raised Roman Catholic, and I used to remember, well, where was the church in Europe in World War II? Why wasn't the church standing up and saying, that's wrong? The church should have been standing up to Hitler and saying, what you're doing is wrong. But what happened to the church? Well, I've come to find out the church became politicized. And because they allowed themselves to become politicized, they became anemic. And if you ever want to read a great book about what happened during World War II, read the book Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And you'll get to see what happened to the church because it allowed itself to become politicized. They were absolutely ineffective to standing up against the evil that was going on in Europe. Verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything common. You know, people say, well, this was Christian communism. No, it wasn't. It was family. And we've talked about this. It was family taking care of family, right? I've got two yogurts. Joshua wants one. I give him one of my yogurts. It's just, I mean, it's no big deal. I was thinking about the other day. My brother-in-law works at Disney, he and his wife. And now they're out of work. Well, he's family. And I told my wife, make sure he understands, you know, what's ours is yours. Our entire bank account is yours, your family. We don't think twice about that. Well, that extends to the family of God, that we should be happy to share of our abundance because God is our sufficiency. God will take care of us. We need to be able to take care of one another. That was the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They were good Jews. This wasn't the Christian church, quote unquote, yet in their minds, they were Jews. They didn't know that they were separate. They didn't know that they were different. It says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And what? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Added. He added daily. See, the Lord is not going to add to a church that doesn't bear witness of him. He's just not going to do it. If you do have any kind of growth there, it's going to be, you know, due to carnal reasons. But the Lord is not going to add to a church that doesn't bear witness to him. And that's why we have to guard the doctrine and guard over what we're doing. And I can't emphasize this enough. The church needs to rise to the occasion. Now, we've been called to do a mission, called to a mission, and we have to be clear on what our mission is. And our mission is to rescue people out of this dying world. This country is in moral freefall, folks. And if you haven't seen it, I hope you can see it now. So let me finish up with some prayer. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Father, for this Bible that you've given us, these scriptures, this word of God. We thank you, Father, for this day of Pentecost and this early church. And that, Father, these men and women weren't perfect, but they certainly were humble. And so, Father, we thank you for the humility to hear your word, to repent where we need to, and to rise up and be bold as Christians. We thank you for all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. It feels like I'm born again.
Feeling